Would you do me a favor, if you have a Bible as a book with you today, I guess you could flip through your Bible app on your screen as well, though it doesn't have quite the same effect. But would you take a moment and just kind of take a look at your Bible. Flip through it. Hold it in your hands. Because in doing that, you and I have an opportunity to experience something that for the first almost 15 centuries of Christianity, ordinary Christians could not experience. They didn't have a personal Bible that they owned, a personal copy of the Holy Scriptures that they could have in their house and bring with them to church service. You and I get to experience something that they didn't have back then. In fact, the experience of the majority of Christians around those first several centuries was attending Mass in Latin. And the Scriptures were read in Latin, a language that only the school, the learned, would be able to understand. So they would sit there and they would perform and hear, but they didn't have the Word of God that they could read in their own language. It wasn't until the 14th century where a man by the name of John Wycliffe, burning with a conviction and a passion for God's people to know the Word of God in their own common language, so he laboriously translated from the Latin text into the English language of its day, the common language of that day. And you'd think, well, that was a novel idea to do that. But that was not something that the church actually permitted and allowed. In fact, according to Roman Catholic law at that time, the medieval church, translating the Bible into what they called a vulgar common language was a heresy punishable by death. So he had people painstakingly copy that English translation and get this out to as many pastors and ministers as they could and to the people. It was a revolution in its time. Later, the church branded him as a heretic for doing so. In fact, long after he was dead, they exhumed his bones only so they could burn him publicly just to prove the point. This coming Tuesday, October the 31st, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. You may know that, you may not know that. And while the embers of the Reformation are way beyond 500 years, an event that took place 500 years ago this coming Tuesday is kind of what we mark as the initial ignition point of the Reformation as a movement. And on that day, on October 31st of 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who had grown increasingly disturbed by practices of the church and corruption and abuses he was seeing in the church. Now, he was a professor at that time. He was a professor at the University of Wittenberg there in Germany. And he formulated what is now known as the 95 Theses. You probably have heard of that, right? He outlined 95 statements of areas he wanted to bring up for debate there at the university which he taught. And he posted that now famous 95 Theses on the castle church there in Wittenberg. And that's all he was thinking of. We're going to have an academic debate on these particular topics. He wrote it in Latin. Common man wouldn't have been able to read it. He was thinking the faculty and the students would begin to debate these issues and hopefully bring about changes in the Roman Catholic Church, changes in the practices of the church. Little did he know that some of his students grabbed that document, translated it into German, and because of a decades-old invention called the printing press, the movable type printing press, you've heard of Gutenberg's press, were able to mass-produce this document and get it into the hands of ordinary people out there in Wittenberg. And it caused quite a stir. Now, he hadn't intended for that to happen, but it caused just a riot. It was chaos. And over the coming years, he wrote a number of different works that finally came to the knowledge of Pope Leo X. And through various attempts, they sought to get Luther to recant of the things he was teaching, recant of his books, have them burned and done away with, but he would not. He was growing more and more convinced about the authority and centrality of the Scripture as a final authority and the things he was seeing as abuses in the church. Well, in 1521, it was kind of the last straw, he was brought before an assembly in Worms, okay? And it's known as the Diet of Worms, and diet just means assembly, okay? And there was gathered the monarchy. That was Charles V, if I'm not mistaken, who was reigning emperor there in Rome at that time. All of the German princes were there. All of the magistrates from the church, all the church representatives were there. And their job was to examine Luther and his teachings and get, above anything else, demand him to recant of what they considered to be heretical teaching. And one of the archbishops there, who came before him, let me see if I've got the quote there, and you'll probably see it on screen here in just a few moments there, got him to the point where that he should recant from his belief that, number one, these Roman Catholic teachings were heretical and anti-Scripture. And one of the things I want you to understand is that Luther wasn't the first to bring about a Reformation. As I said, this was something that was happening for centuries. Men of God who is studying the Scriptures began to see things in the Scriptures and saw a church moving more and more away from Scripture as the ultimate authority into other things that were authority. And you'll see it there on screen there. When he was brought before him, the Archbishop of Trier pressed Luther in this. He said, "I ask you, Martin, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" And here's Luther's bold declaration and now famous portion of his speech there at that assembly. And it shows his conviction and his view of Scripture. He said this, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Now, in that time, you need to understand, it's not like today where we consider this separation of church and state, right? At that time, church and state were one, okay? In fact, the church really had the authority. The emperor was there pretty much as God's representative on the earth here, but it was really the pope and the church leaders that kind of ruled the roost in that day. And that's why the emperor was present during this examination and trial to get Luther to recant. This idea of the Scripture and its place in the life of believers, in the life of the church, and what place of authority it had is essential to the Reformation, essential to the doctrine that we're going to talk about today, the truth that we are going to examine. The five phrases that we're going to look at over these 5 weeks, they're Latin phrases, they're short phrases, but in essence what they became were the rallying cry of the Reformers. They were the pillars that the Reformation propped up as irreducible principles by which God's people needed to live by. Truths that they not only needed to profess and proclaim, but ones that they had to put in practice in their life. And not only were they important 500 years ago, they're just as important today. In fact, every generation needs to fight, needs to battle, needs to profess, embrace, proclaim, love, hold these truths as pillars in the Christian life because they have practical outworkings and practical implications for the life of the believer. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria. We're going to explore those in as much detail as we can, but I don't want you to see this as a history lesson, all right? And just say, oh, this is just historical information I need to, you know, it's good to know, right, to have tucked back in my pocket. They inform your life, and they have practical implications, as I'd said. And my prayer here is that it would bring, again, reformation and revival to our own hearts and minds today. The medieval church put final authority in matters of faith and in matters of practice in the hands of the Pope. See, there were several things that had authority in that time, and few of them had equal authority. One was the Bible. The Bible had authority, but church councils also had authority. It was equal authority. Creeds that the church came up with had equal authority with Scripture and council. But there was one who had authority over all of that, over all tradition, and that was the Pope. He had the power to interpret Scripture, to interpret tradition, to interpret the church fathers, and he could, speaking ex cathedra, actually formulate new doctrine that the church was supposed to put into practice and embrace. And Luther's response there at the Diet of Worms, his thundering response, reveals that decisive authority, he says, does not rest with any man, not even the one that is put forth as the head of the visible church of Jesus Christ here on the earth. Final authority, he said, rests solely on God and his word. In fact, in one of Luther's writing, he says this, you see that on screen, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. And for the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and councils. Now, at the writing of the 95 Theses and the posting of it and that discussion at that time, Luther's main problem with the church at that time was this issue of indulgences. And at that time, he didn't reject indulgences itself, but what the church was doing and abuses he saw with indulgence at that time. Now, an indulgence is pretty much an outworking of the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. And as part of penance, one needs to show contrition, genuine sorrow. There needs to be confession to a priest. But one also needs to make satisfaction or payment for their sin by doing some type of good work in order to satisfy the requirements of that sacrament of penance. All right, and this is what the medieval church practices. And along the time, an outworking of that sacrament came this issue of indulgence, where some people could not perform those good acts or deeds. So in order to get an exemption from doing that, they could get a written certificate from the church that would exempt them from having to satisfy or make payment for their sins. And they did that by a payment, right? There was an offering presented. There was payment made and a certificate given. In fact, I have a graphic of one of those certificates. I think you'll see it there. This dates around 1498. This is kind of what that certificate. It was a stamp document. It was signed, and that would exempt them from that. But this kind of evolved over time, and this issue of what's now called plenary indulgence was a means that the church used to raise funds for building projects. And what Luther saw was these dudes would ride into town and say, listen, not only can you get an exemption, but your dead loved ones who are still in purgatory can also get an exemption. And in essence, we can kind of speed up their heavenly journey by getting them out of purgatory by getting an indulgence also for them, a certificate of indulgence for them. You can imagine the abuses that now began to take place. Thousands of these documents were printed and handed out, and the church made lots of money about that. And Luther was seeing all of this happen and seeing what the Scriptures and what he was studying the Scriptures said. Obviously, this was not kosher with him, right? So you see, the central issue of the Reformation itself was one of authority. Can the church, even though Scripture doesn't teach any of these things, can the church present and put forth these things as doctrine for Christians to observe because it has greater authority than the Scriptures, or does everything need to be subject to the Holy Scriptures? So it's one of authority. Sola Scriptura, that word, it's a Latin phrase, as I said, and the word sola itself means alone, okay, alone. Not only, but alone. So it's Scripture alone is what sola scriptura means. Okay? And that phrase is Scripture alone has the ultimate and final authority in the life of the believer. And that's the big idea I want you to walk away with today. God's Word, and you'll see it there in your handout there. God's Word has the ultimate and final authority. Okay, when it comes to all matters of faith and practice, God's word trumps everything else. Scripture alone is the only thing, Luther said, and we can see from Scripture, the only thing that can truly bind our conscience. That's what he was saying there. My conscience is captive by the word of God. And because the word of God teaches this, I cannot go against my conscience and the conviction of what I see in Scripture, regardless of what the Pope says, regardless of what a council has decreed. Scripture alone has the final authority. It's not the only authority in the life of a believer. It's not the only authority in the church, but it is the ultimate authority. There's many authorities in life. In that day and age, right, the Pope is an authority, traditions, creeds, councils. In our day and age, right, parents are authority, pastors are authority, law enforcement officials can be an authority, government officials can be in authority over people. But the ultimate and final authority is God's word. And that was the central question. Who has the ultimate authority? Authority. Where do we go to find answers to life's questions? There's a number of authorities, but they don't all agree. In fact, what Luther was seeing was much of what that was coming forth from the church contradicted some very clear things in God's word. Where can we find reliable, trustworthy, authoritative standards by which to live? What helps us to interpret the world and make sense of what we see? We need reliable, trustworthy authorities for those things. Well, what's the ultimate when there's all these competing views? What is the final thing when there's things that contradict? And for historic Christianity, and for us today, the answer has always been sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now let's look at a few principles of God's Word. In our passage there in 2 Timothy. So let's go back and read that now. I know I said we were going to read it at the beginning, but we'll read it now, okay? 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, picking up in verse 14. And this is an exhortation, encouragement to a pastor named Timothy by Paul, the apostle of the Lord. Knowing that Timothy was facing enormous battles and confrontations with false teachers that were coming in and spreading false teachings and doctrine in the church at that time. And he says this, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture," say all Scripture "is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It's the word of the Lord. And Paul now is encouraging Timothy, listen, remember, continue in what you have learned. And then he makes this statement regarding the Scripture. And here's what we need to know regarding God's Word. Because this is not just a book. These aren't just words on a page. You don't just set this up on your shelf and it sits along your fiction and nonfiction and motivational and inspirational books and biographies and autobiographies and your cookbooks and all these other things. What's contained in this book is set apart from all of those things. Because all the other books that you have were written by a human being, a man or a woman. But this is the very voice of God, words spoken by God. Because Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That phrase, breathed out, in the Greek, theopneustos, only used one time in all Scripture. Paul just makes up a word here, okay? To give us this indication that the very expression of what's come forth here is the very breath of God that was expressed from the lungs of God for the people of God. This is not just man's words. These aren't just penned by human beings. This is the very breath of God breathed out. All of Scripture is that. We hear Christians say many times, I need to hear a word from God. Have you ever said, I need to hear a word from God? Oh, I wish God would speak to me. Oh, I wish God would just tell me. Every time you open your Bible, God opens His mouth. Every time you open the Scriptures, you're hearing the voice of God. And if you want God to speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. That's the voice of God. And we've gotten to the place sometimes where we read the Scriptures casually and flippantly, and we forget that this is God-breathed. This was expelled from the lungs of God, His breath, His air, moving through His vocal cords as if He had a physical body to do that with. But that's the expression Paul wants us to understand. In this very moment, that's what I'm doing. I'm expressing breath from my lungs, and you're hearing my voice. Well, these words that you read, that's how they were expressed by the very mouth of God, the heart of God. When we read the Word of God, we are hearing the voice of God. And to say that is to say that God's Word is inspired. Scripture is inspired, right? That's the theological term. It's plenary inspiration, verbal inspiration, what you find in the Holy Scriptures here. That doesn't mean inspiration like we understand inspiration. Oh, the Word of God inspires me. That's not what it's referring to here. It's talking about the source of these words. And the source here is of divine origin. Comes from the mouth of God. It's not just a collection of human sayings. It's not just a collection of earthly wisdom, good tips for living. It is of divine origin. And Luther, this is one of the things he was convicted of in a lot of those reformers. What they had at that time was the Latin translation. But they became convinced that they needed to go back to the original sources, which were the original languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and begin to study that to know what it said. And what they discovered was that their Latin translation was kind of flawed. In fact, very flawed in many cases. Right? So going back to the source, the words of God as they were penned at that time were important. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, another apostle, says it like this: knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that indication there, that picture he's trying to paint for us, is that men of God are kind of like the sails in a boat. And they would be filled with the wind of the Holy Spirit, and that would move them along. It would move them, inspire them to write the words of God and express it through their personality and through their gift. And what we have is the Word of God. They didn't speak of their own. They were men of God, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You can't separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Many times I hear people say, well, I need a word from the Holy Spirit. It's right there. There's no separation. There's no distinction. The Holy Spirit is not going to speak apart from His Word. He's not going to speak in contradiction to His Word. He's not going to speak anything contrary to His Word. Because it's the very breath of God. Read your Bible. God is speaking to you. One of the things we have to recover in our day, same thing that needed to be recovered at that time 500 years ago, is a hunger, a love, a passion for the voice of God as expressed in the Word of God. Because that's what it is. It's God speaking to you. You open this Bible, and I know some things are hard, but the majority of the message of the Scripture is clear for us to comprehend. God is speaking to us. And you have something, again, early Christians didn't have. And that's not to say you get to interpret this on your own. No, we get to interpret this as part of biblical community, right? That's always how it's been done. But you have the opportunity to take this Word with you and read it every day and meditate on it and memorize it, something that early Christians did not have. God speaks to us. His Scripture is inspired. Second principle there that you see in this passage that goes along with that is that Scripture is authoritative. Not only is it inspired by God of divine origin, because of that, it is authoritative. And that's the confidence you and I have. That every word in that Bible comes from the living God. It's all from His mouth. And that's where its authority is derived from the Creator of the universe. Right? The sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the one who spoke it, and He's the one who has ultimate authority. So Paul establishes that God's word has an authoritative claim over the life of every believer, all of God's people. And for you and I, it's important that at no point we ever get this idea that as disciples of Jesus Christ that we could oppose the Bible and run our life based on our own set of standards. What's in vogue in our day is just to kind of synthesize from different practices and beliefs and kind of incorporate it into my life and make my own kind of hodgepodge, potpourri type of religion and put it under the umbrella of Christianity. I cannot borrow from Eastern religions. I cannot borrow from aberrant Christian cults and faiths and incorporate them into my life when those things oppose the Word of God and call myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not if I believe the Scripture has ultimate and final authority. And I don't get to determine that for myself. I don't get to determine the standards for myself. They're found in the Word of God. I cannot deny its authority. God's Word is the ultimate and final authority in matters of faith and practice. Now, in the medieval church, tradition was placed, again, on equal authority with Scripture. Popes, councils of the church decided what was the doctrine of the church, what was acceptable in the church. And the church's magisterium, which that was its kind of teaching council and umbrella, right? And they fancied themselves as infallible, as only the Word of God is. And they said they had final authority over the Scripture. The Reformers strongly affirmed sola scriptura. Why? Well, because popes and councils can be wrong. All we have to do is read a little bit of history, and we see there was a lot of wrong, right, in the church. There was a lot of wrong things that popes and councils and even some of those church creeds contained great and gross error. In fact, your favorite preacher might be wrong. Preachers you love to listen to that get you all excited and hype, they might be wrong. They're an authority in your life, but are they the ultimate authority? They can't be. That's why we need to know the Bible. The Bible speaks with ultimate and final authority. It's the standard. If it's not that, if it's not in the Scripture, we don't accept it. If it's contrary to the Scripture, we categorically reject it, right? That is our responsibility. It's amazing how most of the confessions of the church, the Belgic Confession, the Helvetic Confession, the Westminster, different catechisms, all contain, especially early on in their documents, portions that are about the Scripture, the centrality of the Scripture, the authority of Scripture in the life of the believer. And the Westminster Confession on the authority of the Scripture in chapter 1 of the Westminster in section 10 states it like this. You'll see it on screen. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees and counsels, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That's it. That's our ultimate authority. Okay, and some of the distinctives that I... Part of my background, the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, everybody was a prophet and everybody was out there loose shooting prophecies from their hips. And we were like, oh, God is speaking. Most of that stuff was just gibberish and junk. It was pathetic, not prophetic. Okay? And discerning people who trust in the ultimate and final authority of God's Word need to understand that because they know God's Word and reject that stuff. Reject it. God has spoken. For the life of me, I don't understand where we get to the place where we no longer consider this to be the Word of God and we need to go after other words. We don't see this as the voice of God, so we're out there grasping for other voices in our life. The Word of God is authoritative ultimately. Jesus affirmed the complete authority of Scripture. Matthew 5, 18, 19. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, the smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's affirming the authority, the centrality of God's word, his law, his commands. That God's people, if they love it and see it as that, put that into practice and teach others to do the same. So Scripture's inspired. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is sufficient. In our passage, what does Paul say? He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable. It's useful. It's beneficial. It's advantageous to the reader, advantageous to the listener of God's word. We see that everything that matters most about life, that matters most about God's purpose and his will for us, is found in the Word of God. Scripture is God's self-revelation. It's God's self-disclosure. Everything God wants us to know about him is revealed in the Word of God, in what he has breathed out for us to listen and to read. The Scripture reveals to us who God is, tells us who man is, tells us about our relationship between man and God. It tells us what God requires of us, what we're supposed to believe to be true about life in this world and our sinfulness, our condition, and God himself. Scripture is sufficient to reveal to us even God's rescue plan, right? His salvation plan. Verse 15, he tells us this about the Scriptures, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What do we need to know about salvation? It's in the Scripture. What do we need to know about how God intends to rescue humanity and what plan he enacted to do that? It's in the Scripture. We don't get to make that up. We don't get to pick and choose what that looks like, right? Billy Graham, as awesome as he is and as wonderful things that he did, pretty much diluted the message of salvation to a handful of points. And we lost for several generations this robust understanding of what the Scripture shows us to be true about salvation. It's not about just a response to an altar call. It's not about a decision for Jesus Christ. It's about the turning over of your entire life, right? Your entire life to Christ. To follow him. To obey his Scripture. And the beautiful grace that God shows and the mercy that God has lavished on those that are his. What God has chosen to reveal is in his word. And what he's revealed about it is sufficient for us. Now, Scripture's not sufficient in all things. Scripture doesn't talk about every detail of life, does it? You're not going to find in the Scripture how to change the oil in your car. It's not sufficient from the understanding of providing every little detail. It's not going to tell you how to cook Thanksgiving dinner, what temperature to roast that turkey. I don't know why I'm thinking about Thanksgiving. I must be getting excited about that. It's close, guys. It doesn't tell us all those things. But it is sufficient in all of the important matters of life. It's sufficient for the knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation through Jesus, the knowledge of Christian practice, how we ought to conduct ourselves. It's sufficient to understand how the church should function, guidelines for the church of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing necessary in our life. It's the most sufficient thing concerning the revelation of God, but it's not the only thing, right? The Scriptures are clear enough that the ordinary Christian can understand the main point. And I know that's one of the areas we get pushback. The Bible's hard to understand. And there definitely is some very difficult things in the Word of God. There's some challenging portions of Scripture that we need to wrestle with. But the main narrative, the main point, the main message of the Scripture is simple and clear. The Bible is inspired, it is authoritative, and it is sufficient in all matters of faith and practice. So what does this look like, this practice element of sola scriptura? Right? Like, this is like the so what, all right? It's just important for me to know, yeah. And I think most of us assent and would nod our head and say, I believe the Bible is the ultimate and final authority. But in practice, it doesn't quite look like that in our life. Paul tells us in our passage that the Scripture is profitable. It's useful. So how is it useful? Well, he lists four things for us there, five things there, but I'm condensing a couple of them here, that he talks about here about God's Word. And one of the first things he says is that God's Word teaches. It teaches us. Okay? That teaching element of the Scripture is instruction, right? It presents correct doctrine to our minds and to our hearts. It gives us that standard. We talked about the Word of God being a standard. It tells us pretty clearly what the standard is, what God expects, what God requires, what pleases the heart of God. Teaches us, again, everything we need to know about salvation. And you can learn things about that from creeds and catechisms and confessions of the church. But none of those things should ever be a substitute from understanding it from the Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word to instruct your life. When you open your Bible and you're reading and hearing the voice of God as you read it there, you need to be taught by it. It needs to inform everything you do in life. And this is what we mean by the centrality of Scripture. Just we talked about gospel centrality. Well, it's the same concept there. It means I don't bring the Bible in, you know, from the outside and, well, let me see what the Bible has to say about this. No, no. You know what the Bible has to say about it, and you seek to orient all of life around that. He talks about the Bible reproving us and correcting us. That's that element of the Word of God as you read it that convicts you, that rebukes you. That's kind of like the spanking. You know, you ever get spanked by the Word of God? Ever happen to anybody? Just happens to me. All right, a few of you. Cool. It's not just me. I'm not the only bad one. All right. It convicts us, right? We're cut to the heart as we read the Scriptures. And it brings about that correction and say, look, there's disobedience in your life here. And it brings us to repentance. Brings us to an understanding, right, of discerning truth from error, right from wrong, and implementing that in our life. And we see change and transformation as a result of that. It trains us in righteousness. The Bible's like this ongoing, forever boot camp, right, that helps grow us in godliness. Right? It's this disciplining aspect of the Word of God. And God uses His Word to conform us to the image of His Son, to continue to conform us in godly character and behavior so that we're more and more like Jesus. See, you can't get all those things apart from the Word of God. And those of you who have a steady diet of teaching from things other than the Word of God, I want to challenge you, encourage you. You need to hear the voice of God directly from His Scripture. Allow it to teach you. Allow it to instruct you. Allow it to penetrate your heart. Allow it to pierce you. Allow it to bring you to repentance. Allow it to change you and transform you. Why? This is God-breathed stuff. Like, man's words can't change you that way. But God's words can do that. And ultimately, he says here, the outcome of all these things is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I know this may be written for a minister, but this applies to all of us because this is what the Word of God does. It equips us. That word equip means to be furnished with every necessary component for a task. Like everything you need to do what God wants you to do, God's Word helps equip you for that. Everything He's called you to do. Right belief from the Scripture will produce right and godly works in the follower of Christ. Scripture alone. This is why this is the fundamental pillar, because everything else is revealed out of this understanding and this embracing of the centrality and authority, the final authority of Scripture. How do I know that God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone? Because the Scripture of God has revealed it to be so. And you and I, in a culture that is rapidly moving away from the Bible as being an authoritative resource and source of knowledge and truth and information out there, you and I need to hold fast to this. Like whole wings of the church are jettisoning portions of Scripture because they're picking and choosing what they want to be authoritative. That's not up to us. And I know it's growing increasingly uncomfortable to take a stance of Scripture as the final authority and the ultimate authority. But you and I need to hold fast. The church, as the foundation of the church, right, has been laid with the blood of people who've gone before us and have held to these truths and have paid for it with their lives. And that flame of the Reformation, man, keeps blowing forth here, right? It hasn't fanned out because why? There's a people right now that are holding still to these things. And they're not 500 years old, they're thousands of years old. Scripture alone is the ultimate and final authority. So we can believe all of these things about the Bible, but when life is difficult, when life is challenging, when you're hit with a temptation, when you're hit with a certain situation in your life, when you're faced with something difficult, are you quick to look to other sources and other authorities? Are you quick to grasp for other voices, or do you come back to go, no. The Word of God says. The Word of God is what I'm resting on. When we're tempted to cheat, when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to look away at injustice, when we're tempted to sugarcoat things and just kind of to justify self-righteousness, what is our ultimate and final authority? This isn't just an academic exercise to understand a little bit about how the reformers loved God's Word. Awesome. They brought the Word back into the hands of the people. Fundamental question for us is, will we submit to the ultimate and final authority of Scripture? We have other authorities in our life. But whose authority has the loudest voice? Whose authority at the end of the day do we come back to and go, this, like Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. When it's not expedient, when it's uncomfortable, when it'll put you in a difficult situation, and you choose to honor the Lord and stand on Scripture alone. We have the inspired, authoritative, sufficient Word of the living God. That's what you're holding in your hand right now. That's what's in that app that you're swiping through. Inspired, authoritative words of the living God. Let's love them. Let's embrace them. Let's affirm. Let's practice sola scriptura so that our hearts and lives are continually being transformed, reformed, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I want to close with that exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy in verse 14. But as for you, but as for me, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. God's Word is the ultimate and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And this week is what I want you to wrestle with. I want you to really evaluate things in your heart and things in your life and put it to that test. Is the Scripture the ultimate and final authority in my life right there? When you go in your workplace and you're tempted to cut corners and fudge and do other things, is the Word of God my ultimate and final authority in all matters of faith and practice? When you're at school and you're tempted to, again, maybe cheat, maybe kind of fool the teacher, is the Word of God my ultimate and final authority in all matters of faith and practice? In all your dealings, if you have a business and how you administer it, if you're a manager and how you conduct yourself in your workplace and the example and witness you give to your testimony, if you're an employee and you work for someone else, that you do it with biblical ethics and your conduct is above reproach. Husbands and wives and how they love one another and honor one another, and kids and how they submit and respect and honor their parents. Is the Word of God the final and ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice? Is it the very thing that informs everything I do. And please, hear the voice of God this week. Hear the voice of God every day. You and I get to do that. Open your Bible, and you'll hear God speak to you. Go ahead and stand.